Well, if you are a child, and you are dismissed for Praise Factory, if you are a 4 to 5 year old, you can be dismissed to your classes. Jim, that's not you. Okay. Just making sure. Oh, she think, well, yeah, mentally, yes, but, you know. Good. Well, one of the great messages of the song we just sang, Before the Throne of God, I don't know how often you probably consider just how wonderful the message of that song really is for us as Christians. You know, to approach any king, especially in the ancient Near East, was kind of an awesome, kind of troublesome thing. I mean, you'd never approach the king lightly. You never did so without deep reverence, sometimes even a little bit of fear and a little bit of intrepidation. But as the song says, and as we read so often in Hebrews, we can do so. We can approach our king, the Creator's throne. We do so hopefully on a regular basis through prayer. We'll do so very literally one day in heaven and eternity, but we do so only because of the righteousness of Christ, because of His blood, because of His sacrifice. And what a great reminder that song is to us. This morning we're going to continue in our series in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And actually, you don't need to open your Bibles here during this first part before we take our fellowship break. I just kind of want to introduce a little bit of the theme to you. But I want to start this morning by asking just a few questions. And I want you to think particularly about your Christian experiences. If you've been walking with the Lord for any period of time, you can certainly answer these questions. And the question I want to start with is just simply this. When do you think in your Christian life that you are most likely to fall into temptation? When is it that you find yourself most susceptible to give in to temptation? Is it when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Is it when things are darkest around you, when the trials are turned up, the heat is on, things are difficult? Is that when you as a Christian are most vulnerable to sin? Is that when you're most vulnerable to listening to temptation, when things are hard, when things are dark? I would argue that the Scripture tells us that's actually not the case. It doesn't mean that that won't happen, and certainly as Christians that does happen. But typically, it is in dark times, it is in troubling times, that the Christian doesn't turn away from God, but he turns towards God, right? I mean, when things get dark, he turns towards the light. And one of the best examples of this is not just Job himself, but really there are so many psalms that are written that communicate to us that the man of God, just when temptation is just at its height, he turns to God. And here's just one example, just two verses from David, Psalm chapter 56, verses 3-4, when he says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." So when things are very scary, I put my trust in you. In God is whose word I praise, in God I trust, and I shall not be afraid. So just very simply telling us and communicating to us that because God is near, and when things seem very troublesome, we can turn to God, and we often do and should. May I suggest to you that when you are, and when I am, most susceptible to giving in temptation is not when things are dark. It's actually when things are going very well. It's when things are kind of calm. It's when things are, for lack of a better term, fairly peaceful. It's not when things are going bad. It's when things are going good, when we're kind of living on those spiritual mountaintops. That is when the evil one is just lurking. He's just waiting for you to get, and me to get, apathetic and too comfortable. And I want to give you two examples of this that you know very well. One is the author I just quoted from, actually, in Psalm chapter 56, David. Think of David's experience for just a few moments. David, of course, is known for many great things, and rightfully so. But he's known as well for walking and sliding down a slippery slope of sinful decisions and choices at a period of time in his life. He went through one of the darkest periods of time that we really know of in the entire Bible. And you remember the story. I don't need to retell the whole thing, but you remember, right? David is on the rooftop of his palace, And he's walking around and he sees Bathsheba and he craves for her and he desires her, and then he goes and he commits adultery with her and he has her husband killed, and there's just a litany of things. But he is on the rooftop of his palace, and there's something so significant that we read in one verse at the very beginning of the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1 that tells us where his heart was at that moment. See, David is a king. And as kings should in that period of time, they would be the types of people, individuals, who'd be expected to, when the nation was at war, lead the charge. You've probably seen some of those old, some movies like that where they depict kind of the leader of the nation taking the sword and he's the first on the horse leading everybody. Well, that should have been David, but this is what we read. This is during a period of time when the people of Israel were fighting with the Ammonites and they're having great military success, but we read this in 2 Samuel 11 verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, that was his general, and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites. They besieged Rabbah, but, contrast, David remained at Jerusalem. That's very indicative of where his heart was at the time. David felt no threat, and maybe he shouldn't have, but certainly felt at peace. He felt very comfortable. He's in his palace. He's not afraid of the Ammonites, certainly not. I mean, he's the one who defeated Goliath, one of the nastiest enemies of Israel. But he's here because he's too comfortable. He's in love with his own safety. He's in love with his own peace. And thus, what happens? With that spiritual privilege of kind of not being intimidated, what happens to him when he's not following through with his responsibilities towards his people? Well, the evil one, unfortunately, grabs a hold of him when he thinks things are going pretty well. And he listens to the temptations towards adultery and murder, et cetera, et cetera. Think about the prophet Elijah. He's another example. I mean, Elijah, the stories of Elijah are just so filled with drama. And probably the penultimate example of drama in the prophet Elijah's life is when he dukes it out with the prophets of Baal. Do you remember this scene? I mean, if there's one of those kind of scenes or chapters in the Bible that's well worth kind of Hollywood showing us some drama, it would be this one. So the prophet Elijah, he goes to Mount Carmel, and there's basically a duel that's being set up here in the midst of the people of Israel. There's 450 prophets of Baal over here. There's one prophet of God, Elijah, and they both build altars, and the game or the contest is very simple. We'll call down on our gods, prophets of Baal. I'll call down on my God. We'll see who answers. And whoever answers wins. Whoever answers is real. So you probably remember the 450 prophets of Baal, they build their altar and things just go haywire from there. I mean, it's nuts. There's freakish wailing, there's calling out, there's chanting, there's probably even cutting each other with knives as often would be the case, and they're just begging their false god to answer, and it's just silent. There's nothing. Elijah, after this goes on for who knows how long, decides that he now gets his turn, right? And so he does something a little extra. He drenches his altar with water. Remember that? Andrea can tell you, I'm not a camper. I don't know anything about camping. But I do know that wet altars don't burn well, okay? So he calls on Yahweh. And what does our God do? He not only answers, but he sends fire down and consumes both the altars. He drenches it. Or it was drenched with water, and then he drenched it with fire, burns it up. And this is what we read in 1 Kings chapter 18. So the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. I mean, they acknowledged exactly what they had just seen. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, so he speaks to the congregation that is gathered, seize the prophets of Baal. Go get a hold of them. Let not one of them escape. And so they grabbed him, they seized him, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and then slaughtered them, it says. So had them all killed right then and there. I mean, what a statement by God, right? I mean, what a victory. What an amazing, confident Elijah at that moment. If there was ever a point where you would be kind of just, you know, just feeling like you could take on the world, it would be then. But what do we read in the very next chapter? Almost the very next verses, in 1 Kings chapter 19, we're told that Ahab, who is the king at the time over Israel, and he's a wimpy king, he goes to his wife Jezebel, who's kind of the leader of the family in the palace. He goes and tells his wife, hey, listen, Elijah had these prophets killed, they're your prophets. Jezebel gets all infuriated, so she sends a message to Elijah that I'm going to kill you. I'm going to have you killed. This is what we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3. Then he, that's Elijah, was afraid. And he arose, and he ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. You need to know, Mount Carmel to Beersheba is about 100 miles away. So he didn't grab a chariot. He didn't ride horseback. He ran scared out of his mind from Queen Jezebel. What happened to him? What happened to Elijah? Here he was sitting literally and very metaphorically on a mountaintop with God, tasting spiritual victory, exercising great faith. But in the moment, he was vulnerable, wasn't he? He got too comfortable and he simply then forgot, within a matter of moments or hours or maybe a few days, forgot who God is. David Pallison, who's a pretty well-known biblical counselor, says that the only way, quote, we ever sin is by suppressing God, by forgetting, by tuning out His voice, switching channels, and listening to other voices. That's what happened with Elijah. So quickly, he got comfortable. So quickly, he forgot God, and he invited a sin of the fear of man. He didn't fear God at all. That's what happens for us from time to time. When David forgot God, he committed adultery. When Elijah forgot God, he feared man and feared Queen Jezebel instead of fearing God. So I want to share with you this morning that spiritual privileges or graces or blessings are wonderful, but there is danger that comes with them at times. And the danger is that when we experience them, if we aren't careful, we can become too comfortable. We become unaware. We become disengaged. We become apathetic. And that is exactly when sin loves to feast. That's exactly when the evil one likes to attack us, when we think we're right, you know, in the brightest of days. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, and that is where we're going to be after the break. We're going to look at these verses together. This is the warning that Paul gives the Corinthian church. Even this church that was dysfunctional, as we've been learning for some months now, even this church that had many problems, they too were a people of great privilege. They had wonderful privileges all around them. They were just like the Israelites or the Hebrews in the wilderness, but they also were vulnerable. And that's the Old Testament example that Paul is going to use for them. You are no different than this group of people who also experienced wonderful spiritual privilege. So we get back to the break. We're going to look at Paul's exhortation to them, of course, which are exhortations to us as well. And just be warned from the Apostle Paul about getting too comfortable when things are going well, okay? So what we like to do, if you are a guest with us this morning, we certainly are very thankful you are here, and we're looking forward to getting a chance to meeting you. And the next 10 minutes is kind of one of those opportunities. We typically have, and we do this morning, of course, some refreshments and things to drink in the back. And so we take about 10 minutes to enjoy those refreshments and shake hands and meet some of our visitors. So anyway, we're going to do that for the next 10 minutes. We'll come back, sing, and we'll get back into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, let's break. As we've been reminded of our desperate need and dependence that is necessary, Lord, necessary to have placed upon You and in You. And Lord, I know that there are many, if not most, here this morning who would profess the name of Christ, and we're thankful for that profession, but Lord, we want this time this morning to be such a rich time of worship, a rich time of examination of our hearts. I pray for us this morning as we look to your word. We know your word also softens and, Lord, in many ways, melts away the distractions and gives us the focus that we need upon your person. And we pray for that. We pray that as we look at the scripture this morning, that we would just bask in your beauty and your majesty. And Lord, that we would just be in awe of our opportunity to worship you and awe of our responsibility to be conformed to your image. And I pray that you would help us to see the sobering warnings of this passage and to be able to know how to be different and how to be more responsible with our dealing of temptations and more rigorous and more active. And just pray for these moments that follow, Lord. We believe in your Holy Spirit, and we believe that your Spirit will move. We believe he will guide us and direct us and equip us as our teacher as we look at the scriptures together. So we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and if you have your Bible, I certainly want to encourage you to go there. We're going to read some verses in just a few moments together. Just by way of a quick reminder, since we were in 1 Corinthians last week, it will be somewhat memorable, I guess you could say, the transition from chapter 9 to chapter 10. For those of you who maybe are here for the first time, we've been studying 1 Corinthians for a little while now, and some things about Corinthians you just simply need to know if you don't know anything about this book. This is a book written by the Apostle Paul to as I said earlier, kind of a dysfunctional church, a church that had a lot of issues, a lot of carnality, a lot of just errant thinking, errant behavior, and really the letter was kind of geared to correct some of that behavior. That's why we have entitled our series Realigned. There were a lot of things that needed to be realigned to first principles, to first foundation. So we've been walking our way through some of those corrections by Paul, and we've just finished another section together. We looked at Paul's dealing with Christian liberties and rights and these sorts of things and giving us some real help. But if you have your Bible in chapter 10, you can just really look back to chapter 9, verse 27 real quickly and just be reminded that one of the very last things Paul said in that chapter was he expressed his desire to not be found disqualified. He had a real humility about him of not wanting to be ever found as an apostle, as a man of God who wasn't worthy to preach the gospel. That's where we ended last week. And when we approach chapter 10 together, this especially these first 13 verses and even going beyond that, of course, here is really some examples of disqualification. Here are some examples of just kind of that errant thinking and errant behavior that not just Paul wants to stay away from, but certainly we all ought to. So I want to read just verses 1 to 13 for us. And this is what we'll cover this morning. Paul writes, beginning at verse 1, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place," in other words, what we just read, "as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So in these 14 verses, Paul gives us the opportunity to look at the danger of spiritual blessing, the danger that we live in when we get too comfortable, when we're living much like the Hebrews in the wilderness, just being provided for over and over again. So we're going to peek over Paul's shoulders, and we're going to look back into the Old Testament a little bit this morning and look at this issue. In verses 1 to 4, here is a beloved people that Paul reminds the Corinthians of. Here was a people that were privileged. They were greatly protected. There was many, and really even the ones listed here are just kind of summarizing statements of all the blessings the people experienced. We certainly don't have time to read the entire account, you know, of their 40 or so year journey in the wilderness. But here are just some highlights. Here are just some of the blessings those people experienced. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, that Paul gives his motivation for this. He tells us kind of his purpose for outlining any of this to the Corinthians and ultimately to any reader. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant of not just the truth, but I don't want you to be ignorant of what to do in this type of a situation. I want you to be equipped. I want you to be ready. History, you know, it has a tendency to repeat itself. And Paul wants to do everything he can as an apostle to equip every generation of Christians to handle it differently. And he tells them in verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, and just stop there for a second. You have to remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to Corinthians, and he's talking to Gentiles. Interesting, right? Why call Gentiles to look back to people in the wilderness and say, these are your fathers? Kind of an interesting terminology, but what he's trying to do is he's trying to bring the Gentiles into just the simple truth that the gospel is for everyone. It's not just for Jew. And everything that's happened in history past is part of your heritage. Even if you're a Gentile and Moses is not part of your lineage, he's your father in the sense that he's part of a spiritual heritage that has led up to this moment. They are your fathers. And here we go. Here are just some of those privileges that they had in the wilderness. First of all, in verse 1, they were guided by a cloud. And Paul doesn't mention it here, but they were also guided by a pillar of fire, right? Here was a people of God who, when they left Egypt, when they exited their slavery in Egypt, God in his wonderful wisdom manifested himself in some form or fashion to lead them. This was a people that had been slaved for a while. They weren't out kind of roaming the area and knew how to get from point A to point B, so they needed help and guidance, and God provided that. So he brings a cloud and in the best way brings this guidance cloud and guidance pillar of fire. Let me just read two verses for you. Exodus chapter 13, this is just a quick overview of this whole scenario they were used to. The Lord, it says, went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they might travel by day and by night. So he gave them every opportunity to basically travel when they needed to. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. I mean, what a blessing, right? I mean, this is the Old Testament, you know, Hebrews in the wilderness version of GPS, but it's completely faultless with no bad directions and no missteps. I mean, this is God leading them. Blessing. Also in verse 1, he tells them, you were delivered at the Red Sea. Now this miracle of the parting of the Red Sea is probably the most referred to miracle in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 14 tells us the story. And you know it probably very well. You remember it, some of you, when flannel graph was around and they had the flannel graph on the, I mean, this was a great story, right? The Egyptians are chasing them. I mean, Pharaoh's heart was not hardened quite enough, and so he decides to pursue these guys in the wilderness. He chases them to the border of the Red Sea, and here's Moses and these, you know, 1 or 2 million Hebrews, and they are between the army of the Egyptians and the sea, and God parts the waters. And he allows them to walk through, and this is not walking through and sledging through these kind of muddy. It's dry, and there's walls of water. And they walk through, and when they're done walking through, and as the Egyptian army has chased them now down into the same bank, God, again, miraculously brings the waters over and just crushes the army. What a tremendous blessing, right? To have that kind of protection as one of the first indicators that God's gonna be with you. He promised you this land. A sea's not a big deal to him. He'll just part the waters and you'll walk through. Look at verse 2. They were also led by Moses. Now this would be something that they grumbled about from time to time, but this, he tells him here, listen, another blessing you have is you're baptized into Moses. And that's a word that maybe we read kind of a little bit, too much Christian baptism meaning back into. You know, for us as Christians today, when we talk of, you know, baptism, we talk about it being this way of, outwardly demonstrating kind of an inward transformation, inward salvation. Baptism and its very core meaning is all about identity, and it is for Christian baptism, right? When you go and you get baptized in water, you're identifying yourself with Christ, and that's the meaning here. You know, Moses is a part of you, but he's your leader. He's your mediator, and you're being led by him. He's my chosen man, so he's going to take you through the wilderness. He's gonna be part of not just witnessing, but even performing some miracles. And so you're his followers, and what a blessing to have somebody who kind of lead the charge, right? To kind of take him through to demonstrate that, you know, godliness and fear of God that they would need so often. Again, another blessing. Verse 3, we're told that they, you know, they could go through this time period and be fed. So God's going to provide you food. Exodus chapter 16, the Lord tells Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out, shall go out, and they'll gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Down in verse 13. "In the evening, quail came up, and they covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" That's what the word manna means. "For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" It says in verse 21, morning by morning they gathered this. In verse 31, they called it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And it says they ate it for 40 years. I mean, God continually provided this. It was spiritual food, Paul tells us. Nehemiah actually just simply calls it bread from heaven. Heavenly bread. I mean, what a blessing to go through the wilderness and not have to worry about the meals, you know, and not have to worry about, you know, going, sending a hunting party out to gather, you know, well, I guess it wouldn't be hunting with, oh, never mind, we can talk about that later. You know, just not have the worry of that kind of provision. And in verse 4, not just water, or not just food, but water. They're given water to drink, and that water, this came from a really unorthodox place, didn't it? A rock. Remember that story in Exodus chapter 17? I mean, this was a privilege even so gracious, by the way. You might remember the context. God gave it to them in moments following demonstration of discontent and grumbling. It's Exodus chapter 17, verse 5. The Lord says to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, taking in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. You know, just one of those miracles in the wilderness. So he gives them food, he gives them water, and then look at this in verse 4. I mean, as if that's not enough. And even though Moses was appointed as this human leader, they were being led by a higher power, right? I mean, we already know the pillar of fire and cloud, but they also enjoyed another presence with them, and it was the very presence of Christ. Verse 4. I mean, their greatest sustenance was not quail, it wasn't manna, it wasn't water, it was a rock. And that rock is Christ. Paul even says that rock followed them. You know, Jews, because they deny that Christ is Messiah, they have a weird story they tell about this, where they try to get around it, and they have this superstitious story that after the occasion we just read about at Horeb, that Moses and the elders were able to take the rock with them and kind of carry it through the wilderness. And whenever somebody, you know, got thirsty, it was kind of like a beer tap or something. Just hit it and the water comes out and everybody could drink. But that's not what Paul says, right? He says the rock here that followed you, it was Christ. He wants them to remember that this is a very holy presence. This is a guidance. This is a wonderful blessing to have Christ himself, the Messiah, to come in some form or fashion being with you. Now, Jude tells us this was the case as well. Jude, of course, writing for a completely different reason in the New Testament, writing about false prophets, he says this. I want to remind you, this is Jude chapter verse 5, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, he led them, he guided them. So that's just a series of privileges. Amazing, right? Amazing that these people could go through the wilderness with such blessing, with such privilege. And who would want it anyway? I guarantee you, if you had the opportunity to sit with one of those Hebrews on the morning that they were walking out of Egypt, I guarantee you, if you had an opportunity to interview them, if you asked them the question, would you prefer to navigate in the dark or would you prefer to have God lead you? They would all say, I'll take God's cloud and I'll take his pillar of fire. If you ask one of them, okay, when you get to the Red Sea and the Egyptians are coming, would you like to swim across? Or would you like God to part the water? They all would have said, part the water. If you said, now would you rather go, you know, care for your own food and water? Or would you rather just, you know, allow the Lord the sweet privilege of serving you by providing it? They'd all say, I'd take it, right? Spiritual blessing, spiritual privilege. I mean, there isn't anyone there or any of us who in any kind of similar fashion who wouldn't want it that way. We all would want to have God provide for us. And guess what he does? He does in so many other ways in our lives. But here's the danger. As we talked about at the very beginning, with spiritual privilege and blessing and grace, we often get too comfortable. We kind of move away from depending on God for his provisions, and we might live in the world of, oh, I deserve it, or God's going to take care of it, I don't need to thank him today for it. Or we just kind of move away from that sweet dependence on God, and that's when we get to the point where we forget God. So there's a danger, and that's what the next section is all about. Beginning of verse 5, Paul says this, nevertheless, in other words, even though all those things were true, nevertheless, with most of those that experienced all those sweet blessings, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The word overthrown just means to annihilate or strike down. And if you've ever read the story carefully, and I assume many of you have, there were somewhere between 1 to 2 million Hebrews that left Egypt. First generation Hebrews, two of them, who were adults, were able to cross the promised land. A lot of their children came, the second generation, but most of those people died in the wilderness, died in sin, died in complaint, died in grumbling. With most of them, it says God was not pleased. It was Caleb and Joshua who made it. Even Moses didn't make it. You remember that? He just disobeyed God out of frustration and anger and struck a rock a few extra times when God gave him specific directions, and God kept him from the privilege just simply for that, you know, public display of disobedience as a leader. What a sobering, you know, one thing we don't think about with with this journey is the soberness of the death they must have saw. I mean, almost, maybe not daily, but on a constant basis, seeing people just die. That many people. I mean, interesting, Simone Kistemacher, who's a commentator we've used from time to time, he says this, and this is just his opinion, but it demonstrates the point. He says, taking the total number of men who were 20 years and older, so that's 603,550. Numbers chapter 1 tells us that's how many young men left Israel, or left Egypt. Assuming there were an equal number of women, we divide the total, 1,207,100, by 38. That's the years of wandering itself, the walking around. He says, we calculate the average of about 90 deaths per day. Now, there are exceptions. We know that. There are occasions we're going to read about in a few minutes where multiple thousands, but we're talking about an average of 90 people per day dying. That would be sobering, wouldn't it? I mean, there'd be funerals, it'd seem like, pretty constantly. We're told here there's this danger. God wasn't pleased with them. They were overthrown. Now, here are some examples of that in verse 6, beginning of verse 6. One of those examples is even though they were given food, they even desired more than God gave them. So it's like they weren't content with the sweet provision that God gave. They wanted more. There was greed. There was envy. There was covetousness. Verse 6 says, now these things took place as examples that we might not, it says, desire evil. And this, many commentators say this is a direct reference to Numbers chapter 11, or at least part of Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. And this is what happens. Let me just read you the verses. Interesting the way this Bible translates it. The ESV says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. There were discontented people. And the people of Israel, they wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. I mean, you know, manna again. Where's the meat? We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength has dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at. And they just couldn't handle the simplicity of food that God had provided. I mean, they were, I don't know if I've ever craved an onion like they did, but maybe if I were in that position, I would. Maybe you would too. Where's the meat? Instead of being grateful, what happened? They got greedy. They got discontent. So they voiced a complaint to God, to Moses, about his role. I mean, where are you taking us, Moses? And verse 7, we have another example of God's displeasure with them. Verse 7, this is just a one simple verse reference to the whole golden calf incident. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's a direct reference from the story of the golden calf. And that you remember that story probably well. Moses had left the camp. He went up to Mount Sinai. He was with God. He was communing with God. He was receiving the law of God. And the people had been left behind, and they receive they're just getting tired. They're getting frustrated. They're getting bored. They're getting a little bit worked up, and they haven't seen Moses in a while, and they do what many people do. They tried to default to having something to revere and something to worship, and so they talk Aaron into doing something, and this is what we read. This is Exodus chapter 32. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up! Get up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Where did he go? I mean, he's been with us all this time. Now he's up on this mountain. All we see is thunder and lightning, and he's nowhere to be found. So Aaron said, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from the hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made this golden calf. He made an image for them to worship, to give them something to not just do, but something to deflect their discontent and to do something by default, they would do in that day and age. They would worship an image that would represent something else. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And so he made this proclamation. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early next day. They offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down. Here's the quotation. To eat and drink and rose up to play. That rose up to play, by the way, is very soft in the English. That's actually a phrase that refers to, kind of has overtones of drunkenness and sexual immorality. So this is not just, you know, kind of skipping around and doing cartwheels. There's a lot of revelry going on in this scene. That's just another example of what they did. While Moses was up there communing with God in the midst of one of the greatest blessings of all time, receiving the law of revelation from God, and they were comfortable, again, what happened? They defaulted away from their comfort to all kinds of idolatry. Look at verse 8. Paul says we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. What a sobering day that would be. This is a reference, by the way, in Numbers chapter 25. The people, very much like the golden calf incident, they began worshiping when they got near the Jordan River. What had happened here is the women of Moab and Midian, they came to the camp and they tempted them to worship. And then we were told that fornication just ensued. That's exactly what happens. And God is angered with them and he sends a plague throughout the camp. And the plague, we're told, killed 23,000 people. Again, another example of being in a place. I mean, they're at the Jordan River. I mean, they're almost home. God has provided for them all the way. Despite all of the sin, despite all the grumbling, despite all the discontent. And there they were. They got too comfortable. And some people from a few of the ladies, they get a little bit antsy. And they start to ensue, again, some more idolatrous worship. Look at verse 9. Paul continues, we must not put Christ to the test. And then again, as some of them did. And they were destroyed by serpents. This is that story in Numbers chapter 21. Let me read you just a few verses from that. This, again, was brought on by complaining about the food and the water they received. Beginning of verse 4 of Numbers chapter 21, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and that many people of Israel died. So every person who was even bit died after the season of grumbling about food and water. This, by the way, one of the reasons I don't like snakes. Every time a snake shows up in the Bible, it's bad. I mean, you've got Garden of Eden, you've got here. Keep reading, verse 7. The people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And even this sweet provision of grace and mercy. Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to him, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. Everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live. And he did so. But again, another season in which we have, you know, many people who are very provided for, who are very blessed, who have great privilege. And what happened? You know, they just kind of stepped away from the sweet provision. They stepped away from worshiping God. They stepped away from communing with God and being content and just celebrating the faithfulness of God and being like, you know, Jeremiah, who'd wake up every morning, we're told Lamentations, and just, you know, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are never ending, you know, great is his faithfulness. I mean, they're so far from that. And here they are, they have this wonderful privilege to see God's demonstration just probably one day after another, at least through the cloud and fire, that's the case. Well, there's one more example in verse 10. And it's just kind of a summarizing example. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, this happened in Numbers chapter 16. This is Korah's rebellion. Remember that? Korah led a rebellion against Moses' leadership. He wasn't happy with it. Thought somebody else should be in charge, so he had a couple of his buddies. Got together and they tried to overthrow Moses, God's chosen man. And we're told the ground itself swallowed them up. God judged them with that in a plague. They were grumbling. again, showing ingratitude, not just towards God, but for just the privilege of having a godly man like Moses, who had already demonstrated to them, not just in the wilderness, but in Egypt, how much he loved them. I mean, who else would approach Pharaoh and talk and shoot straight with him and said, you got to let these people go? Moses did that. I mean, here was a man I would think, you would think, would have demonstrated love for these people. Yet, Korah and many others decided, you know, he doesn't have our best interests at heart. It says they grumbled, they murmured. One commentator explains here that to murmur is to give audible expression to unwarranted satisfaction. He says, murmuring against God, against his representatives, is unbelief. God is no longer trusted. In fact, he's charged with leading and treating us in a way that is wrong. Just a definition of murmuring. That's what we see with the people here. So privilege after privilege after privilege seemed to be wasted. It just seemed to be complained about, abused. Here, the Hebrews in the wilderness, they just got too comfortable too often. And they ran too often towards the temptation to do things that displeased God. You know, because like all of us, they when things got just a little bit out of, maybe they're out of sorts or went a different direction, they thought they had a better idea, you know? There's a better leader for us. There's something better we could be doing with our time. I don't want that water from the rock. I don't want another piece of manna. Just like us, right? I've got a better idea, God. Why don't you listen to this? Or I'm going to just choose this. So here is a great example. Paul gives us, again, just a quick snapshot back into these different stories and reminds us there is great danger for any of us when spiritual blessing is present. When we're blessed by God, remember this, when we are blessed by God, this is what happens. We tend to let our spiritual guards down. We don't engage anymore. We forget God quickly. And you know what? The evil one, he does not believe in ceasefires. He doesn't operate that way. Sin does not operate that way. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us he's like a roaring lion, not asleep. And, you know, not lazing around the grass in the meadow, but he's like a lion seeking whom he can devour. And that is a what we call in the original language a present tense, always seeking, not every now and then. See, when we are, you know, in the midst of seasons in our life, and they could be momentary, they could be long term, Or just basking in grace, and we should bask and we should thank the Lord and we should feel comforted by God's working. But we can't ever afford to let our guard down. We can't ever afford, you know, to disengage somehow, some way in our walk with the Lord. And Elijah tells us that. David tells us that. Peter, remember Peter? He's a great New Testament example of this. Peter, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's already been told he's gonna deny Christ. And what did he say to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator, the one who's perfect and does not lie? He says, nope, you're wrong. There's no way that's gonna happen. And in fact, he even, you know, he almost rebukes Christ, you might say. And so what is he doing? He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is with him. He's gonna get ready to go off to pray, says to his disciples, including Peter, you need to watch and pray. You need to be praying right now because more or less there's a season of suffering and trial that is about to happen that you're not ready for. And so he goes off to pray, and what do? They fall asleep. They go to sleep. Peter, leading them, falls asleep. Disengaged, right? And when they're with the Son of God and they feel and there's blessings surrounded them because they're with the Lord of Lords, what happens? They let their guard down. So these last three verses, verses 11, 12, and 13, here is the application. Here's what Paul wants us, this is where he wants us to go with all of this. Verse 11, now these things happened to them, he's already said this once, as an example. So everything that I've just explained to you is not without point. They were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So God will never and does never waste events like this. He doesn't just allow in His sovereignty people to kind of run around and complain and be eaten by fiery serpents and fall into the ground and be swallowed up without any point or purpose. There is great point. It is an example. And even on a different side of the world, thousands of years ago, with a different ethnic group, there is great purpose for us here today as we study these people. When you read these stories, you and I should put ourselves in their sandals a bit. And that's what Paul is getting at. They're recorded for us. They are written down for our own instruction. Key verse. Here it is, verse 12. Therefore, okay, let anyone who thinks that he stands, anyone who thinks he is okay, anyone who thinks or feels comfortable, anyone who is just basking in blessing and is not engaged, anyone who stands, take heed, beware, lest you fall. Beware, lest you fall. This is the meat of the entire message here this morning. Beware of getting too comfortable when privileges come. Don't be overconfident. And you and I are no better than these Hebrews. You and I are no better than Elijah or David or Peter. None of us are super spiritual, nor were they. We're all dealing with the same makeup. You know, the greatest of spiritual giants, I mean, obviously excluding Christ Himself, the greatest of spiritual giants that we look at in the Bible or outside of the Bible, they're all susceptible to great falls. I mean, it's rare even in the Bible to read the story of a saint who you don't know a dark side of. And church history is the same way. I spent the last few days, I was up in the Denver area with my dad, and we were going through a three-day preaching seminar together. And the man teaching the course is a man named Steve Lawson, who just loves church history. And he's always integrating and orchestrating church history examples. And so we talked a lot about church history. And one of the things he reminded us of were some of the dark sides of guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin. These are two of my heroes. I mean, John Calvin, for example, a brilliant theologian, but he could be legalistic and he could be cruel. Martin Luther, maybe one of the most significant people in all of church history, a man of credible faith, credible courage, he could be racist and vulgar. Paul says, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Even our heroes can and will fall. And I don't know about you. I read this verse a little bit and I get a little bit discouraged. I don't know if you do. I mean, when I put myself in the sandals of the Hebrews, I can feel the frustration. I mean, we've been in the wilderness for, you know, three decades now. Shouldn't take this long to get there. You know, why can't God put some salt on the manna today? I mean, this is the same it was yesterday. I can totally relate to this. You probably can too. I mean, does Moses know where he's going? We need somebody else to lead us. And I think that's what Paul's getting at. He's telling us, you're no different. You too, take heed lest you also fall like they did. But thank God, oh man, I don't know how to communicate this. I mean, thank the Lord so much that He never ends on discouraging, depressing, distressing notes. I mean, when He sobers us like He does, and he draws us to really realize who we really are before Him, and in this context that we are no different, that we too would grumble, that we too would murmur, that we too would try to overthrow, and we do. God doesn't just leave it there. He said, you're doomed. You're going to fall. It reminds me a little bit of Ephesians chapter 2. I love this. In Ephesians chapter 2, you know, Paul tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? I mean, there's no hope for you. You're completely dead. I mean, dead men cannot talk. They cannot do anything. They're lifeless. You're dead. What if in the epistle of Ephesians, if that was it? If it was just chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, boom. How, you know, deal with that, Church of Ephesus. That'd be that would just be depressing, right? Verse 4, though, says this, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. Those but God moments that we have in the Scripture, I mean, we live for those, right? We have to have them. This is a but God moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So take heed lest ye fall. Be aware, be sobered. But here's your but God moment, verse 13. No temptation. Not most. There's not one single temptation. No temptation has overtaken, none of them can overtake you or overwhelm or overcome you that is not common to man. So even though your temptations you may face this week have some unique features to them, there's nothing that somebody hasn't faced before you. No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. And here is the secret ingredient. Not you. Not, you know, gear up, you know, clench your fists and fight it. He says, God is, He's faithful. He's that source of enabling. He is that rock that led them. He's that pillar of fire. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Not because you're strong, right? But because He's there with you. So He's not cruel. He's not mean-spirited. He's not trying to, you know, create, you know, children of His to displease Him. He wants you to overcome. But with that temptation, He will also provide a way of escape. You know what that means in the original language? A clear, lighted path. So in the darkness of temptation, the way out is going to be very clearly, I mean, it'll be obvious. You know? You know, men or women, I guess, when you are on that computer this week and that, you know, inappropriate image pops up on your screen or you go somewhere you shouldn't go, the way escape is clear, right? You get out of your chair, you turn your computer, and you get out. The way of escape is always there. And He says He does that you may be able to endure it. In other words, survive it. Because the temptations are going to come. They're not going away this side of heaven. They will continue to come. But the but God moment is this. There's nothing that you can't handle if you are aware and you acknowledge that God is with you and He's faithful and He's at your side and He'll give you a way of escape. Not in your own power, but in His. That's the secret ingredient that Elijah missed the next day. That the people struggled with in the few decades that wandering around. That David forgot when he was wandering around the palace roof. God's faithful. He will give me the ability to turn away from Bathsheba. He'll give me the ability to get that news from Jezebel and say, who cares? She can come after me. He will provide you a way of escape. So it doesn't have to be this way for us. We don't have to live, you know, afraid in the sense of not having a way to flee temptation. Let me close here. You know, you may ask a question, you know, how do I do this, right? I mean, it sounds great. This is wonderful news. I'm encouraged. I'm strengthened. I'm edified. I'm thankful that God's there. I'm thankful He's going to provide a way to resist sin. And maybe some of the ways to resist sin are pretty obvious. You know, the do's and do nots. But let me just give you two more things to consider. Okay? The first one is this. When temptation comes and you feel temptation and you know it's there and you know sin is crouching at your door, I want to give you a piece of advice that you may not expect. I want you to be encouraged for a moment by that experience. And the reason for that is this. If you're sensitive to it, it demonstrates something wonderful that has happened in your life previous to that, and that is that you're no longer enslaved to it. That God has redeemed you from it. He's made you sensitive to sin. Because if you're not sensitive to sin, it means it's still your master. It means you're going to choose it. It means that you're going to have no fear or no intrepidation to go lay with Bathsheba or to go, you know, run from Jezebel. That's not going to be a problem. If you're a Christian, though, there is a sense in which you can be encouraged that God has made you aware that something displeasing is around the door. Because as a person with a new heart, that's not the way you used to function. That's the way I used to function as non-believers. And if you're here this morning, and if that doesn't resonate at all with you, and you have, and something sinful comes to your, you know, comes to your heart, and you have no qualms about just embracing that sin and loving and living in it and doing it again the next day and just kind of having a life of that, then it's very simple for you. The word I have, and really the word of God that has for you, is very simple. Sin is your master. And if sin is your master, you are doomed. You live in a kingdom of darkness with no light. And it's only going to get darker. The best life for you is right now on this world. Because the scripture tells us that those who reject Christ, those who follow after their own pursuits and live for themselves and never call Christ Lord and Savior, their eternity is separation from Him. It's a place just void of grace, void of blessing. And if that's you, that's a warning. But again, there's a but God moment in that message. And that is this. That Christ Jesus Himself came to deliver you from that darkness. That is why we have a cross. And by the way, we have an empty cross. Because when He died on that cross, He was put into a tomb after having paid for the sins of those who would call on Him. He resurrected from the dead, giving death the final blow. So you, if you are there, all you do, all Scripture tells us you do is to simply acknowledge that He is Lord of your life and repent of sin. And just a second word for us this morning, a second point of maybe just meditation. When it comes to temptations, you need, and we need, to wholeheartedly believe that God means what He says. When He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, you can handle it, I'm with you, here's a way of escape, you need to believe it. It's really that simple. The Bible tells us that He is to be more desired than anything or anyone else. And promises like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13 give us that encouragement that is the case. This is why memorizing Scripture is so valuable. This is why being familiar with what Scripture teaches and knowing all of Scripture is so valuable, because when temptation comes, like Christ and His own example, you know exactly how to address it. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of what God has promised. The obvious is that temptation is going to come. I mean, Paul wouldn't talk about it if it weren't going to be a reality. Temptation will be there. And it's most likely coming, and we will be most likely vulnerable, Paul says, to this when things are going well, when we're very aware of privilege around us. And to be in that position is not sin. And to be tempted, James says, is not sin. That is not what we need to be worried about. It's what you do with that temptation that will determine if you have forgotten God. It's what you do with that temptation that will determine if you have abused the spiritual privileges around you, those graces of His presence. And we are the better for having passages of Scripture like this that equip us, that encourage us, that warn us of how to deal with it the next time it comes around, and really how to deal with it the rest of our lives. Father, we thank You so much for this word this morning. God, I don't know where all of us are this morning. I know where my own heart is, I think, and I know that the temptation I have to do things in my own strength. I assume, because I am made up of the same flesh and bone everybody is here, that we all are like that. We all try to do things in our own strength and power. We all try to look at sin and deal with it on our own. And Lord, we are just overwhelmed. We're reminded that You are such a faithful God. You are so wonderful to provide promises like we've read this morning. You're wonderful to provide warnings like You have this morning. To just simply encourage us that when temptation comes, to turn to you, not to our own resources, but to turn to you for help and strength to fight. And Lord, you know, we know you've provided so many avenues. You've provided many resources for that accountability, obviously here at our church and friendships and in your word and the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's so many different ways that you demonstrate your faithfulness in those moments. We thank you for those. But Lord, I just pray. I pray for myself this morning. I pray for everyone here that you'd help us to just never let our spiritual guards down. To not take time off from our relationship with you, to not take, you know, vacation away from communion with you, and especially during those seasons of our life where things are just rosy. Help us to always be putting on the armor of God. Again, thank you for the word this morning, and thank you for the reminder. And we just ask you to help us, Lord, as we sing this final song, to be ever thoughtful of the words that we say, to mean what we sing, and Lord, to be use it as just a way of thanking you for what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen. Just one more word before we dismiss. You know, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and some of what we were talking about earlier, you'd like to maybe hear more, or maybe you'd like a little bit of help on what to do from here. That's one of the reasons, that is the reason the church exists. I mean, we're here to draw people and lead people and speak and proclaim Christ. And so, you know, if you're a guest here and you don't know anybody, you know, nudge your neighbor and ask them. And if they can't help, you can come find me. And we've got a few elders here that would love to help you. Grady right here in the chair, and Warren, who was up here earlier. Any of us would be love to tell you about Christ and answer some questions if you have them. Okay, so thanks for being with us this morning. We're glad to have you guys here, and have a great week.